Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that he said to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We thank you, Father, that by virtue of the resurrection, he has ascended into heaven and is seated at your right hand, where you have declared that he is both Lord and Christ. And Father, we thank you that we are not simply miserably awaiting for Jesus to come back to earth to begin his reign. We thank you that he is reigning even now until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And Father, we thank you that the resurrected King, the King of glory, is in fact the one who is over all. And Father, this afternoon we pray that you would draw near to us through your word. We pray that you would strengthen our faith and comfort us according to your word. Father, we know that your word is alive and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray, Father, that you would use it this afternoon to speak to us in our need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, I just wanted to welcome a guest this afternoon. Stan, I'm going to get your last name wrong, I have no doubt. Stan Serbotovich. Is that good? Okay. And your son's name? Christian. And Stan is a missionary in Montenegro, and it's a delight to have you with us this afternoon. So, well, I was elated all week because Hebrews 11:17-19 fits so well with today. And, you know, we need to remember that people coming in, they're going to think of today as some holiday or holy day or something. And we should be sensitive to that and should capitalize on that. And so in God's providence, it just happened that we are in a marvelous resurrection text this morning. But last night before I went to bed, normally pastors should have everything settled before they go to bed on Saturday night. I went to bed and I thought the morning sermon is just absolutely perfect. But who in the world in their right mind would preach on reprobation on Sunday afternoon on Easter Sunday? And so I just thought that just seems odd. But if anybody would do it, you'd probably do it. So I felt a little more comfortable. But then I decided that reprobation is really such a sobering subject. And I thought it would be better if I did something different. And that, of course, is always dangerous. Anytime a pastor believes he should do something different, he subjects himself to what are commonly known as the sermon pixies. Sermon pixies are these invisible little beings, they're about that tall. And they perch upon the pastor's shoulders and they constantly give different ideas. Preach this. No, preach that. Preach this. No, preach that. And actually, you either have way too many ideas to be able to make sense out of any of it, or you don't have any good ideas. But last night, before I went to bed, I thought, there's a text in Romans 8 where Paul actually utilizes the very theme of Abraham offering up Isaac. And so I would like for you to turn to a text that I didn't have any reservations picking and had no battles with any sermon pixies. And that's Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Now, of course, only time will tell if I should have battled, but it is what it is. These are the words of the Apostle Paul in the midst of one of the richest sections of Holy Scripture. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over," or "delivered him up for us all, How will he not also with him freely give us all things? In the book of Romans, the apostle has already used Abraham as a model of persevering faith. Remember, there's always a connection in the Bible between the promises of God and the life of faith. The life of faith is not a life that is just lived in blissful ignorance, wishfully hoping that everything turns out okay. That's not the life of faith. The life of faith, biblically, is always rooted in promises that God has made. And in fact, when Paul uses Abraham as an example back in chapter 4, he says something that's absolutely remarkable. And of course, Paul's point in using Abraham in Romans 4 is to show that Abraham was justified by faith. But also he goes on to show how Abraham glorified God by his faith. And so we read in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. And that hope against hope is the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She's past the age of childbearing. He himself is too old to procreate. So in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, that which had been promised. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And so Paul has used Abraham as this model of one who has laid hold of the promises of God and then lived in this unwavering faith. And as he grew in that faith, that's how he glorified God. And in a real sense, we need to lay hold of the fact that the way that we really glorify God is not by going out and doing unbelievable exploits for God. The way that we really glorify God is banking our hope upon his promises and believing his word and demonstrating from our own lives that we consider him faithful and trustworthy. And so that was Abraham. That was Abraham's life. And so the apostle, as he moves on, gets to chapter 8, and in this really rich section, he wants to show believers that God is for them. You have the famous passage in 8:28. Let me turn back a page here. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Luther called this the mother of all promises. And then he goes on, he gives the golden chain of salvation for those whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? What the Apostle Paul does in this passage is that he wants to reassure the people of God that the God of heaven is actually for them. Now the problem with that statement, that God is actually for us, is that so many times in life, it doesn't seem that way. It does not always look like God is for us, because there are trials and there is suffering and there are problems that we encounter and disappointments that we experience, and we go through pain and we go through hardship, and the life that we live, if we live it by sight, does not actually communicate the sovereign God of heaven is for you. But Paul makes it absolutely clear he is. But if we don't actually reckon that by sight, how in the world do you actually live with the confidence that God is for you? And the answer is by knowing a specific promise that is bigger and more real and more powerful than any of the trials, tribulations, or sufferings that we go through in this life. In other words, the promises of God are given to us, so we hang on to them in the midst of a life that doesn't make sense, in the midst of circumstances that don't seem to be going our way, and in fact, in the midst of a life in which everything seems to be going contrary to God is for you. The child of God is called upon to live by faith in the precious and magnificent promises that come from our Father. Octavius Winslow, in his book on the promises of God, or the precious things of God, speaking of the promises, say they give hope. They console, they give peace, they bring joy, they challenge and call us to obedience, they quench the power of temptation, they kill the appeal of sin, they protect and preserve faith, and they strengthen and establish us, giving us, I love this, ballast in the soul. It's the promises of God that come to us, that we apprehend by faith, that fuel our faith and in turn cause us to persevere by faith. And what we see in the life of Abraham, what we see in the life of saints in Scripture, is that the life of faith is actually learning to take the promises of God and apply them to certain circumstances and situations in life so that you walk by faith, not by sight, confident that God is really going to work all things out for the good. Spurgeon talked about the checkbook of faith. He talked about taking the promises of God as if they were a check and you sign their name, paid to the order of Brian Borgman. And then you take it to God's bank, as it were, and you cash it by faith. Lord, this is what you've promised. Have you not said? Will you not do it? In fact, if you think of this morning's message with Abraham, here's Abraham who's tested in a way that goes, I mean, really beyond anything we could imagine, right? I mean, I can't even begin to imagine all the tests and trials that we go through in this life. None can compare with that test, right? And so here's what Abraham did. Abraham looked at the command. He knew what was required of him. And he realized that he could obey and endure because he had specific promises that sustained the obedience of faith. That's what he did. In Isaac, your seed shall be named. That was the promise. So he pressed ahead with promise in hand and did what he did by faith. You understand, our lives are no different. We face suffering, we face temptation, we face tests, we face trials. And what God wants us to do is to be men and women who know what it is to lay hold of the specific promises of God, lay hold of them by faith, and thus endure and obey in faith. And so, if Romans 8:28 is the mother of all promises, then perhaps we should say Romans 8:32 is the father of all promises. Because this is a promise that is absolutely remarkable. Some promises are very, very specific. Some promises are very broad and general. Here we have a promise that begins in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. Now remember what Paul's doing. He's just said, if God's for you, who can be against you, right? God is for us. How do you know God is for you? How do you actually know? When you go to the doctor and things don't turn out the way that you wanted them to, the way that you prayed they would turn out. When things don't go the way that you expected them to go in your marriage, when things don't go the way that you expected them to go in life, with your job, whatever, and it seems as if God is not for you, but actually like Naomi, you remember what happens when Naomi returns to the land of Judah, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." How in the world do you actually know that God is for you when the circumstances indicate that His hand is against you? And Paul actually tells us, he gives us the most profound foundation for any promise in all of Scripture, and it is this: God's unsparing, sacrificial, particular love, which has been concretely demonstrated in His Son. That's how you know God is for you. You don't look at the circumstances, you look at the cross. Circumstances don't tell you everything that God is doing. The cross demonstrates the love of God for us in a concrete way. And so Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son," in the text, there's a very, very tight connection. You could translate, we don't see it in the New American Standard, but you could translate the little particle something like this: "Indeed, he who did not spare his own son." The idea to spare, of course, means what? Well, to refrain from harming, to refrain from killing, to refrain from punishing. To spare is to be lenient or to be lax, to be gentle. And here's what the text says: God did not spare His own Son. It's a striking allusion, isn't it? Has God ever spared a son? Sure. He spared Isaac on Mount Moriah. When that angel said, "Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the lad," God actually spared Isaac at the angel's command. But what Paul is saying is that there was another father who did not stay his hand. There was another father who did not spare his own son, his only begotten son, Jesus, whom he loved. And in fact, when it says he did not spare his own son, we need to realize that what is in view here is a gift to us that is greater than if God himself had given us all creation. John Murray puts it like this: "He did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved, only begotten son. There was no alleviation of the stroke, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. There was no mitigation. Judgment was dispensed upon the son in its unrelieved intensity." That is the unsparing love of the Father demonstrated to us. In other words, what Paul is driving at is, listen, every single ounce of judgment, every iota of wrath, every minuscule molecule of God's just judgment towards sin was poured out on Christ in such a way that He did not hold back at all. He did not pull His punch. He did not back off one ounce from laying the rod across His Son. He gave Him the full brunt of His white hot wrath, which our sin deserved. That should never cease to amaze us. If I had a choice to give up my son or to let this whole room perish and go to hell, I'd let you go to hell. I would. God says, so great is my love for fallen, rebellious, cosmic treasonists, that I will lay the full extent of my wrath upon the only one who is able to bear it. And if that is not love, I don't know what is. Notice what else Paul says as the foundation of this promise. He did not spare his own son. That's negatively put. And then notice, to put it in a positive term, but gave him up, delivered him up, handed him over. This is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 4:25. He was handed over for our transgressions. And of course, the language actually comes to us from the fourth servant song, Isaiah 52:13 through 50:12-13. And it is when the father delighted or was pleased to do what? To bruise the son, to hand him over, to deliver him. And so the question is, the picture is plain enough, that the father giving over the son in death, not sparing one whit of his own wrath, that's the picture. But the question that comes to us is, well, to whom did the father deliver him? Some of the early church fathers were sorely mistaken by arguing that the father turned the son over to Satan and then tricked the devil by raising him from the dead. That was Origen's view. Ransom theory of the atonement. Pay the atoning ransom to the devil and then trick the devil by raising Jesus from the dead. The father didn't owe the devil diddly. The devil's a usurper. He's a liar. The father owes him nothing except justice in the lake of fire, which he will get in due time. When it says that he delivered him up, it is the idea that the father actually delivers the son up to the father's justice. The father delivers the son up, as it were, to himself, to his own holiness, to satisfy and to vindicate his own holiness and to magnify his own glory. What the father does is he delivers Jesus up to his own white hot wrath. And so we ask this question from time to time, who killed Jesus? And of course, there's all different kinds of answers that at one level or another all have a truth to it. Pilate killed him, and Herod killed him, and the Romans killed him, and the Jews killed him, and we killed him. But the answer coming to us from Isaiah 53 and throughout Paul's writings is the Father killed him. The Father delivered him up unto himself. If he would give himself as a sin offering, he would see the prosperity of his soul and be satisfied. So what we have, did not spare his own son, but gave him up, freely gave him up for us all, is we have sacrificial, unsparing love. Love that is absolutely beyond anything that we can possibly imagine. And then notice this language. For us all. Since we are in the midst of a study on Reformed theology and predestination, you knew I'd have to work election in here somewhere. And so here it is. For us all. Who's the for us all? Well, you go back to chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. For absolutely everybody? No. But to those who what? Love God, and the Greek text says, are the called according to his purpose. So God actually promises to work things out for the good for a specific group of people who are identified as those who love God and are the called ones according to his purpose. And then Paul says the reason we know God's going to work all things out for the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose is because God actually has a purpose. For those whom he foreknew, that is whom he foreloved, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, he also predestined. So those whom he foreknew, Is that absolutely everybody? No, it's those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, very interesting, tied into this morning. Glorified, by the way, is in the past tense, aorist tense. Already done. Anybody already glorified? No, no. Some of you are looking pretty good, but not quite glorified. Some of you are definitely not glorified. Okay? And so, why is it in the aorist tense? Why is it in the past tense if it is still future? And the reason is just the same reason why Abraham offered is in the perfect tense. Because it is as good as done. Okay? So, if you are in Christ, you have a future which is inviolable and immutable because God's purpose cannot be thwarted. Okay? So, those who love God and are called according to his purpose, they are the ones who are foreknown, who are predestined, who are called, who are justified, and who are glorified. And then Paul turns around and he says, notice this, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who's the us? The us is us. The us is not everyone. The us is the glorified, justified, called, predestined, foreknown, love God, the called. Okay? That's the us. And notice verse 32. He delivered him up for us all. All those whom God has foreknown. All those whom have been predestined. All those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. All those who will be glorified have the absolute, utter confidence that God's love for them is not some indiscriminate love that just is a simply, I just love everybody kind of love, but it is a particular love that actually gave up his son for individual, particular people. You might think that that doesn't make a big difference, and you might like the idea of this amorphous, indiscriminate love, but the fact is that it's true. God has a universal love for his creation, but what matters ultimately in terms of knowing that God will work everything out for the good is to know that you are loved particularly, that you are loved individually, that God loves you in a way that he didn't love Judas Iscariot. Delivered him up for us all. By the way, let's just finish this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Do we have to actually work all the way backwards now? Who's the elect? The elect are us. Who's the us? The glorified, justified, called, foreknown, predestined, love God, called according to his purpose. All right? So who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who was rather raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I revel in biblical particularity. Okay? So, the love that God shows is a love which is from everlasting to everlasting. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I've drawn you with cords of kindness, God says in Jeremiah 31. It is a love which begins the work. It is a love which sustains the work. It is a love which completes the work. And so, when God says, look, I didn't spare my son for you. I freely gave him up for you, with you in mind. That ends up being the foundation of one of the greatest promises. The Father has already proven his love for us beyond all doubt. He's given his only son for us. And this love, this non-sparing, sacrificial, particular love, is a love that should undergird all of life. God gave up His Son to misery and suffering and death for us. Enemies, rebels, cosmic misfits who are more fit for hell than for heaven. And yet God says, so is my love for you. I will not spare my Son. I will give Him up for you all. That is the foundation of all promises. That is the foundation of faith. That is what we stand on. Do you understand that nothing ever changes that? Your sin does not change that. Your failures does not change that. Your disappointments doesn't change that. There are so many of us who are still imbibing a view of God's love that still makes it depend upon us and our performance at the end of the day. And if I sin less, God loves me more. Hey, I'm a total advocate, personally and corporately, of sinning less. You just cast my vote, right? I tell you, we should all sin less. But understand this. God doesn't love you more because you sin less, or love you less because you sin more. God cannot love you any more than He already has perfectly loved you when He gave up His Son for you. What can separate us from that love? What can change that love? And the answer is nothing. It is built upon the firm, immutable rock of God's love in Christ Jesus, which, thanks be to God, is dependent upon Him and not upon us. Why is that important? you better know that. I mean, think about it this way. It's not just if circumstances sometimes could lend the idea to our imaginations that God is against us. But let's face it, our own disobedience, our own rebellion, our own waywardness, our own sins, our own, you name it. And sometimes the devil comes right up beside us and says, how can God be for you? Do you know how many times you've been guilty of that? Look at yourself. Look in the mirror. What do you see? You see a rotten, undone sinner. Do you honestly think that God loves you in a way that is absolutely unchanging? Look at you. You never prove your love. You are as unholy as your pagan neighbors. You are as carnal as the people you work with. Look at you. You're guilty. Do you think Christians act like this? And thus the voice of the accuser over and over and over again. Luther would tell us how to talk back. Those are my sins, yes. You've even missed some. I'm even worse than that. But I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is God's love for me that depends upon God and not upon me. And so who's going to bring a charge against me if God's the one who's justified me? Who in the world can make a charge stick in the court of heaven if Jesus Christ is my intercessor and my advocate? Bring it on. Bring it on. There's nothing that you can say that's going to change God's mind. That's the foundation of everything that we believe. And then Paul gives the actual promise. Will He not also with Him grace us, freely give us all things? Now, before you go jumping to the conclusion that this means you get a new Mercedes, you better pay attention. I hope nobody thought, oh, I get a new Mercedes. Haldane puts it like this. He says, this is the most conclusive reasoning. If He has given us the greatest gift that could ever be given, He will not refuse the less. His Son is the greatest gift that could be given. Plainly then, nothing will be withheld from those for whom He has given His Son. That's the weight of the argument. It goes from the greater to the lesser. Piper says this, the point of this unspeakably precious verse is that if God was willing to do the hardest thing for us, give up His cherished Son to misery and death, then surely that which looks hard, giving Christians blessings that heaven can hold, will not be too hard for God. My biggest problem has never been my circumstances. My biggest problem has never been suffering. My biggest problem has never been trials or temptations. My biggest problem has always been my own sin. And Paul says, get the logic. If God did all that was necessary to take care of your sin and take care of the biggest problem by giving you the biggest gift, then all the other stuff is easy. How will He not also with Him? In other words, He's given us Him. How will He not also with Him just freely give us all things? And when you stop and think about it, if you have Christ, what else do you really need? He freely graces us with all things. In other words, what Paul is saying is that because God's already taken care of the biggest barrier, our sin barrier, because He has already given us the greatest gift, His Son, then understand this. God has now, His heart is so wide open to His children that with uncoerced, gracious, unconstrained grace, He pours out everything that we need for life and godliness. Which is really wonderful. You don't have to manipulate God into doing anything. You don't have to manipulate God. You don't have to learn a formula prayer to get God to do what you think you want Him to do. Here's what He says. Listen, I already know what's good for you. I already know exactly what you need. Now, when He says freely give us all things, I think He means all things in the Romans 8:28 sense of all things. In other words, in Haldane's words, nothing can be refused which is consistent with the glory of God and the salvation of our souls. Doug Moo puts it like this. This includes all blessings, spiritual and material, that we require on the path toward final salvation. So get the logic. Whatever you need for your sanctification, whatever you need for your perseverance, whatever you need for your growth in grace, whatever you need for God's glory to be manifest in your life, whatever you need to persevere and attain final salvation, how could God actually not give it to you since He's already given you His Son? So you're going through minor afflictions? Major afflictions, questioning God's goodness, doubting God's faithfulness, wondering about God's love for you. I mean, let's face it, not a single one of us here is actually above saying, God, if you loved me, why did this happen? Struggling with sin, struggling with being a godly mother or a godly father or a godly wife. Godly husband, struggling with not being like Jesus at all. Whatever we need to grow in grace, whatever we need to persevere, whatever we need to mortify the deeds of the flesh, whatever we need to grow in Christ-like conformity, whatever we need to be a bold witness for Jesus, whatever we need to deny self, God will freely, graciously give it to us in His way, in His time, as He sees fit. The logic of that confidence is simple. If while you were an enemy, God gave you His Son, now that you are a friend and a son or a daughter, how will He not also with Christ freely give you everything you need? And so we ask. We take this promise. We make it ours. We take that promise by faith to God. We pray it back to God. One of the biggest blessings of my Christian life has been the privilege of actually praying with Pastor Blaise. Because if anybody knows how to pray and remind God of all that he has said, it is Pastor Blaise. Father, have you not said? Father, have you not promised? Father, have you not said in your word? And I have a feeling that God actually is delighted when his children take his word into their mouth and pray it back to him. That's exactly what I said. And since I said it, I'll do it. So does that mean all of our struggles go away? Poof, no more struggle with sin. God, I struggle with sin. I need victory over sin. Please give me victory over sin. Zap! Yeah, I used to think it worked that way, and I used to try to go get zapped as often as I possibly could. And what I found was that getting zapped didn't do anything for me except make me more disappointed in myself. So God says, listen, everything that you need is yours. I will give it to you with fatherly wisdom, fatherly goodness. Remember, I'm smarter than you. It's usually a good thing to remember when we're asking for things from God. I'm smarter than you. And you will lack nothing that will work for your good, which is ultimate conformity to Jesus Christ. I have proved my love for you. A difficult marriage doesn't mean I don't love you. The cross means I do love you. Hardship doesn't mean I've stopped loving you. The cross proves that I always will love you. You take that to the bank and you hold on to it and you don't let yourself or the devil talk you out of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious and magnificent promises. We pray that we would value and cherish them more than we do, and that we pray that we would use them better than we do. We pray, Father, that we would see in them as a pathway to life and godliness. And so, Father, we thank you for the promises which in Jesus are all yes and amen. We thank you for the greatest gift of all, giving us your own Son. How we bless and praise your holy name. Be glorified in our lives, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.